Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Coustagetia Internet Radio. This program is being pre-recorded for Friday, August 26th, 2022. Right now it is mid-Friday afternoon, and I'm pre-recording because I can't rely on a live stream for the balance of this month. The telephone carrier I use is giving me a hard time with my data this month. I think they really screwed me over, and that's another story. This evening, we are going to present our commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ, part 22, and this is titled, The Woman is the Whore. The woman being the collective of the children of Israel. In the early chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah, namely in chapters 1, 3, and 16, the prophet is told to address the children of Israel, the scattered flock of Yahweh, who were already in the north country. Then, in Jeremiah chapter 16, in one of those references, there is a promise that Yahweh would send for them many fishers, a prophecy which was fulfilled in the spread of the gospel of Christ, as he had told his apostles, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But immediately following that promise in Jeremiah, there is another, where the word of Yahweh says, And after will I send for many hunters. And they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Yahshua Christ had never mentioned that part of the prophecy, ostensibly because it was not yet time. When Jeremiah wrote those words, he was not speaking of Jews. He began his prophecy in the 13th year of Josiah, which may be estimated to around 627 B.C. There were no Jews in the north at that time, but the Israelites were called Cumri in the inscriptions of the Assyrians, and that is the origin of the Greek word Kimmeroi, who in English we know as the Kimmerians, who are a historical branch of the Germanic people. Of them, the Judean historian Flavius Josephus, in Book 11 of his Antiquities of the Judeans, had explained that there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates until now, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers. As Josephus himself had explained at length, beginning in Book 13 of his Antiquities, the Judeans, the modern Jews, were an admixture of Edomites or Edomians, and the small percentage of the people of Judah who had returned to Jerusalem about 70 years after the Babylonian captivity and destruction of the city in 586 BC. Furthermore, Josephus, being a Judean, was not aware of the origins of the Germanic people of Europe from that same group, whose migrations can be traced through the Greek and Roman classical literature. Therefore, his statement is not entirely accurate in that regard. After the passing of the Assyrians, in other languages they were called Sakae or Sakans, Scythians, and Galatahi or Galatians. Later, the Galatahi east of the Rhine were called Germans by the Romans, while those to the west were called Gauls. But many of these, such as the tribes called after the names of Saxons, Goths, Alans, Vandals, and Huns, did not even migrate into Western Europe until after the time of Christ and the time of Josephus. Furthermore, I should add a note, which I do not have here, which I did not plan here. Josephus, not being a classical historian, not having the advantages of archaeology, which we have today, was also oblivious to the fact that many of the Greeks and Trojans and Romans had also descended from the ancient Israelites who departed from Egypt apart from Moses and the Exodus. But that's an entirely different story. Later, in Jeremiah, in chapter 23, we read of another prophecy of the scattered flock of Yahweh, how their pastors, who are their teachers and leaders, had caused them their troubles. And then it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness." And of course, that is a prophecy of Yahshua Christ. And as it continues, we read a similar promise to those earlier ones in verse 7. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that they shall no more say, Yahweh liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahweh liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." However, their own land is not necessarily a reference to Judea or to Palestine. Rather, we read an earlier promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." The prophet Nathan had spoken those words to King David while they were in Palestine. And therefore, Palestine cannot be the only land which Yahweh had given the fathers. Yahweh must have had another land for them. And that is revealed in the subsequent migrations of the children of Israel into Europe, as before that time, Europe, north of the Danube, north of the Danube River, had to a great extent been uninhabited for a long time. Even later, in the same chapter of Jeremiah, where there is an explicit promise of the new covenant, we may read another related prophecy, which says in part, "At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." That's in Jeremiah chapter 30. So I have to correct that. I apologize. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. I had said, even later in the same chapter of Jeremiah, where there is an explicit promise of the new covenant. And it should say in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, where there is an explicit promise of the new covenant, so that we don't confuse it with chapter 23. So before the promise of a new covenant, Yahweh professes that he shall be the God of all the families of Israel, and that the people which were left of the sword, meaning the Israelites who were left of the sword, found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. This prophecy was uttered immediately following a description of the anger of Yahweh and the punishment of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 30. So where in that same chapter there was a promise of a new covenant for the houses of Israel and Judah, that is the covenant which is assured in the gospel of Christ, where it is professed that he came to uphold the promises which were made to the fathers, the patriarchs of the children of Israel. Those Israelites, which were granted mercy in the wilderness, were more than only 10 tribes, or 9.5 as they are sometimes counted. Josephus had also neglected to consider the fact that a great portion of Judah and Benjamin, including the survivors of the conquest of 46 of their ancient fenced cities, had also been taken into Assyrian captivity. The two tribes which Josephus counted as being under Roman rule were merely a small portion of ancient Judah and Benjamin, and of course some of Levi, and from a smaller portion of those are descended today's Jews. A more significant portion was under the dominion of the Parthians in the east, which was outside of Roman rule. Those Israelites, which were granted mercy in the wilderness, they are represented by the woman who fled from the dragon. And it is the dragon which has been associated here with the modern Jews. The woman, which represents true Israel, was taken into the wilderness by the angels of Yahweh in Revelation chapter 12, as it is described in Revelation chapter 12, and nourished with the gospel of Christ for 3.5 times, a period which we identify as 1260 years. The denominational churches speak of the fishers, but they cannot identify the hunters of Jeremiah chapter 16, and typically they do not even consider them. But digging the children of Israel out of the holes of the rocks, at least allegorically, those hunters must have been the archaeologists of the 18th and 19th centuries, who had uncovered the trail of the children of Israel in their discoveries of the records of the ancient Assyrians and others which were buried in the dust of Mesopotamia for over 2,000 years. They gave birth to our Christian identity understanding. And that in turn allows us to fully understand these prophecies found not only in Jeremiah, but throughout the entirety of the scriptures, and even here in the Revelation. Here we may also see that Jeremiah and Daniel, as we discuss certain prophecies of Daniel in earlier portions of this commentary, fully agree in every way concerning the fate and the later identity of the children of God. It was those same Germanic tribes, the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, which had overrun and destroyed the Roman Empire, as Daniel prophesied. Thus far in the Revelation, through chapter 13, we have discussed the conditions which Israel would suffer under her prophesied 2,520 years, or 7 times of punishment, after being put out of the Old Kingdom. These were summarized in 2 different visions. The first vision, in chapter 12, presented an image of the woman with the 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nature of her persecutors, represented as the dragon, that old serpent, Satan, and the devil, along with his angels. Then the second vision was in chapter 13, which presents a vision of the beast which would rule over the woman during that same period of time, who would tyrannize her, and whose power would come from that same dragon. But earlier, in chapters 10 and 11, we discussed the conditions which subsequently helped to release the woman from the tyranny of the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13, as they embraced the Word of God with the opening of the little book which resulted in the Protestant Reformation. So while the Revelation in chapters 6 through 11 was nearly all a prophecy of the future from the time of John, Chapters 12 and 13 were a reflection of what was to become of the children of Israel, written by John at least as long as 1,700 years in advance, although some of it in advance of its fulfillment, I should say. Although some of it was also foretold in his visions in the earlier chapters of the Revelation. There are hints of it in places such as the messages to the seven churches and in the explanations of the history of the fall of Rome or the revelations of the history of the fall of Rome. But because these visions in Revelation chapters 12 and 13 are a reflection of future events, some of which were in the past and most remaining in the future at the time when it was written, it could not possibly have been understood until long after it had all happened. So for many centuries, men grappled with the book of Revelation, and some even sought its exclusion from the canon because they understood it was hopeless for them to ever understand it. With perhaps only a few exceptions, the prophetic words of God do not come to us so that we may read them and see the future. Rather, they have come to us so that we may read them, look back at our history, or sometimes our present circumstances, and know that God is true. He is true because he was able to reveal these things to us before they transpired, because we have kept his record of them, and because we now know them to be true, even though we could not in times past see it for ourselves, in spite of having kept his word. This is indeed a Christian paradox. Following those visions, in Revelation chapter 14, there is a prophetic description of the 144,000 who were described as the first fruits of the harvest of God, those who were kept unsullied in the trials which came upon the Roman world, and they were depicted as being with Christ. Then there is an overall description of the remaining harvests of God, of both the parched and the ripe, which explains yet another aspect of the purpose of the prophecy time of Jacob's trouble, in which Christendom has surely been engaged for these past 200 or so years. This time is brought upon the children of Israel greater and more horrendous wars than they have ever experienced in history. It began with the French Revolution, and it now has them in a state where they are completely engulfed by their enemies, and only a few generations from losing any possibility of sustaining themselves as a homogeneous race, as they mingle more and more with those of their enemies under the pretenses of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Then in Revelation chapter 15, those who overcome the beast are depicted as singing the song of Moses, which is also called the song of the Lamb. By this, we are assured that the objectives of Moses and those of Christ are one and the same, as they both lay claim to the same song which Moses had sung concerning the future trials and subsequent salvation of the children of Israel. Later, in that same chapter, it was prophetically declared that Babylon had fallen, although that same event is also declared in chapter 18, whereby we may perceive that all of these chapters are a series of visions which each describe in separate but related illustrations the conditions of the children of Israel in the last days. This is also all a part of the ongoing war which the dragon has made with the remnant of the seed of the woman, as it was declared in Revelation chapter 12, but first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Yet even the apostles understood the nature of this war. As Peter had written in chapter 2 of his second epistle, that these, having been born as natural, irrational animals, speaking about people among us, into destruction and corruption, in which blaspheming they are ignorant in their corruption, they shall also perish, doing injustice for the wages of injustice, regarding luxury a pleasure by day, stains and disgraces, reveling in their deceits, feasting together with you, speaking to Christians, having eyes full of adultery, and unable to cease from wrongdoing, enticing unstable souls, having hearts exercised for greediness, cursed children. And a little further on, these are streams without water, and clouds being driven by a tempest, for whom the gloom of darkness is kept. For uttering excessive vanity, they entice, with the licentious desires of the flesh, those nearly escaping who are returning to error or sin, proclaiming for themselves freedom or liberty. They become slaves of corruption. For by that which one is overcome, to this he is enslaved. For if escaping the pollutions of society, by the knowledge of our Prince and Savior, Yahshua Christ, and these being entangled again are overcome, the ends of them become worse than the beginnings. For it was better for them not having known the way of righteousness, than they know turning away from the holy commandment having been delivered to them. But the truth of the proverb happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow being cleansed to rolling in mud. In that chapter, Peter was describing the infiltrators and corruptors of the white Adamic race, who may pretend to hear the gospel, but who are ever opposed to God and Yahweh God and his Christ. Just like Cain, they are challenged to do well, and they cannot do well because sin lieth at the door, because they are bastards in the first place. Jude, in his very short epistle, wrote a very similar description of the angels which kept not their first estate. For that same reason, in chapter 6 of his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul had written from a different perspective, urging his readers to put on the full armor of Yahweh, for you to be able to stand against the methods of the devil. Because for us, the struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against realms, against authorities, against the rulers of the order of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness, spiritual things of wickedness among the heavenly places. The Christian struggle is for the spiritual welfare, for the minds and hearts of the children of Israel, so that they too may be overcomers. That is the Elijah ministry for the last days, as Christ himself had professed, which is described in the closing verses of the prophecy of Malachi. Finally, in Revelation chapter 16, we saw a description of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And by it, we may also understand the nature of that wrath. Nearly 500 years ago, there was the opening of the little book. And from that time, the word of God was widely seen among the children of Israel in captivity. That word is his true ark of the covenant, since it contains the promises of his covenant. And therefore, the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant was mentioned with the opening of the book and the trials of the two witnesses at the end of Revelation chapter 11. In this age of self-government, all men have a choice to seek to follow the Word of God or to choose to follow the beast, and therefore to acquire the mark of the beast by worshiping the beast rather than Yahweh their God. The seven bowls of wrath have been poured, but at the same time, their effect is not yet fully culminated because Babylon is still with us today, something that shall become evident in the chapters which follow. So now we shall proceed with Revelation chapter 17, which is a description of Mystery Babylon and that same woman of Revelation chapter 12, who is now depicted in an entirely different light as a whore who rides atop of the beast. This beast is the same old beast which had oppressed her for the entire 2,520 years of her punishment. And in spite of having been freed, she was found joined to it once again. But this time, she has apparently joined herself to it of her own volition, while that too has come from God. We think we have free will, but we are really only planning, or I should say following, the plan of God, which he has already, a path which he has already laid for us. Even though we think that we have free will, and therefore when we come to a nexus or a crossroads, a point where we're going to transgress, we cannot blame God for that because we agree to that transgression. We agree to that sin as we cross that point. Because this vision, which begins chapter 17, is a description of the woman and the condition of the woman, it will also offer further prophetic insight into the conditions of this present era, which we had already seen described in chapter 16. So this chapter is also a prophetic parallelism with that which had preceded it. In chapter 18, we shall move on with future history because Babylon has not yet fallen. And we will understand that, of course, once we understand what Babylon is. Mystery Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. And one from among the seven messengers, having the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, Come, I shall show you the judgment of the great whore, who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have fornicated, and those inhabiting the earth have been intoxicated from the wine of her fornication. The Chinese and the Negroes and other beasts are drunk with the idea that they could even be people, in my opinion. Speaking allegorically, there is only one woman who belongs to Yahweh God, whom he has taken to be wife, and that is the nation of the children of Israel. When I say nation, I mean a collective of people with a common origin and history. Therefore, the children of Israel are the woman of Revelation chapter 12, and they are also the woman of Revelation chapter 17. In chapter 12, the woman is described as having been taken into the wilderness to be nourished with the gospel for a predetermined period of time. And here, John is taken into the wilderness, as we shall see in verse 3. In order to see the condition of that same woman as she is now a whore, a harlot, if you will. Later, in the final chapters of the Revelation, we shall assert that the city of God is also an allegory for that same woman, those same children of Israel. The woman representing them collectively. Often, in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel had followed the ways of the aliens and had followed after or joined themselves to strangers, they were described as a woman, a wife, specifically the wife of Yahweh, who had gone off into whoredom. So we read in Hosea chapter 2, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife," the mother being the allegorical woman that represents the nation as a whole. "For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they shall be the children of whoredoms," or I should say, "for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." However, in the subsequent verses of that same chapter, Yahweh also promised that he will once again betroth that same Israel to himself forever. So a little further on in that chapter of Hosea, we read the following, and I'm looking for another passage. From verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Thou shalt know Yahweh." This promise is fulfilled in Christ, for which reason he was called the bridegroom by both John the Baptist and by Christ himself. Christ referred to himself as the bridegroom. And that promise culminates here in Revelation chapter 19, in the prophesied marriage supper of the Lamb, and in the chapters which follow. The fact that the children of Israel would indeed return to Yahweh, which was also fulfilled when they accepted the gospel of the Christ, is found in Hosea in verse 7 of that same chapter, where, continuing with where we had read earlier, skipping verse 6, it says, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." So she is not the wife of Yahweh. She's being divorced in the beginning of Hosea chapter 2. She herself professes that sooner or later, after she cannot find her lovers, all those other nations which she had once committed fornication with, and those false gods that she had idolized, that she would return to her first husband. And Yahweh did promise later in that same chapter, after speaking about all of her sins and what her punishment was going to be, that he would betroth that same woman once again and betroth her forever. This is the plan of God uttered by his prophets, and this is the plan of God uttered in the Revelation. It's the same plan. It's the Song of Moses. It hasn't changed. But here in the Revelation, the situation is no different than it was described in the words of the prophet, of the prophets, I should say. In the centuries following the Reformation, when practically every Christian had access to the Word of God found in the Bible, the little book which was open to all Israel, Most of the race had instead chose to worship the beast system and pursue the things of this world. Even in the late Middle Ages, the Roman Catholics had access to Bibles in the Douay-Rheims translation in English and other translations of the Latin Vulgate. Therefore, Israel is now the whore, sitting upon many waters. The European empires, which had subjugated all of the world's aliens by the beginning of this very period, at the dawn of the 19th century. While the British Empire was, of course, the foremost of them, other European nations, white European nations, also had colonies abroad. These are the many waters upon which the whore sits here in verse 2. Those inhabiting the earth, all of the peoples of the world, whether they be sheep or goats, are intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. Without the European peoples and their inventions, there would be no lasting system of world trade, as the beasts whom the Europeans have pretended to civilize would once again devolve into their original primordial state. They are truly savages. They're intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. They think that they could be people and be our equals, and they never will. That's their drunkenness. The word fornication was also used to refer to race mixing, as the Apostle Jude had defined the term as the pursuit of different flesh in verse 7 of his epistle. The going after of strange flesh in the King James Version. And as Paul also used the term to describe a race-mixing event in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Greek classical writers used the term in that same manner. Frequently, I should say. Not always, because it also means prostitution. However, it is inevitable. Just as Yahweh God had warned the ancient Israelites that accommodating the other races with trade and civil discourse always leads to the acceptance of their gods and the committing of such fornication. So we read in a prophecy similar to that in Hosea, in Ezekiel chapter 16, where Yahweh addresses Israel once again. And thy renown went forth among the heathen, meaning the other nations, for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith Yahweh God. But thou did trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou did take, and decked thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and made to thyself images of men, and did commit whoredom with them, and took thy broidered garments, and covered them. We dress niggers in our clothing. And thou hast set mine oil and my wine, incense, before them. We give them access to all of our good things, which Yahweh has given us, which Yahweh has given the white European children of Israel. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I feed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith Yahweh God. Then, because race mixing is the inevitable result of such discourse. Further on in this chapter, there is a graphic description in that same manner where it says in verse 23, And it came to pass, after all thy wickedness, woe unto thee, saith Yahweh God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Perhaps all of these churches we see on every corner in all of our towns and cities. Thou hast built thy high place at the head, at every head of the way, at every intersection, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. The phrase, open thy feet, illustrates what we may describe today as spreading one's legs for the purpose of fornication. History repeats itself because men rarely learn from the lessons of history so as not to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors or even their own mistakes. For that same reason, Yahshua Christ has promised to kill the children of the fornicators in Revelation chapter 2, because, as Paul implies in Hebrews chapter 12, if one is not a son, then one can only be a bastard. There's no third choice. Now John is taken to see the woman in the wilderness, who has, once again, become a whore. And in the spirit he brought me to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, filled with the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and gilt in gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand full of abominations and the unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead a name is inscribed, Mystery Babylon the Great. Mother of the whores and the abominations of the earth. The editors of the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae punctuate verse 5 to read in part, a name is inscribed, comma, a mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. There is no indefinite article in Greek, but either way, it is Mystery Babylon. Furthermore, it is the beast who is filled with the names of blasphemy, and not necessarily the woman. However, a woman joining herself to a man, or to a beast, takes upon herself the names of the man, or beast. We may read this in Isaiah chapter 4 of a time of judgment, where it says, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Feminism was a sin in ancient times, and it remains a sin today, even if most people, even many Christians, deny that fact. The seven heads and ten horns of the beast represent the governments and powers which had ruled over the woman throughout the prophetic seven times of her punishment. So by this we see that our subject has not changed from those earlier visions and prophecies concerning the world empires which would rule wheresoever the children of men dwell, referring to the sons of Adam, which is stated in Daniel chapter 2, of the same beast as that first beast which John had described in Revelation chapter 13. We have already discussed that at great length. But here, although the woman had been freed from the beast as the time which Yahweh had ordained for it to rule has now passed, The woman has joined, once again, has joined herself to the beast. But in order to understand this beast, which is described here as Mystery Babylon, we must go back to the origin of the term Babylon, which is found in the Tower of Babel account of Genesis chapter 11, and begin there, where we read in verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language, and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And I have an extemporaneous comment here because it's not in my notes, but the land of Shinar was basically the same as the heart of ancient Sumer. It was the lower part of Mesopotamia where the city of Babylon was situated, where ancient Babel was situated, and which was later known as either Babylonia, which is the land around the ancient city of Babylon, or more accurately as Chaldea in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, because Chaldea would have been the home of the Chaldeans who had come to rule in Babylon in later history, after the time of Jacob. So that's a digression, but Shinar, Sumer, Babylonia, Chaldea, in biblical terms, they are all very nearly synonyms, very close synonyms. It was also at one time Cush, and the land of Cush, and that extended well into Arabia, from where Moses obtained a wife of the Midianites, because if we understand the reference to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, his empire was more than likely the first Babylonian empire, not the Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar, but a much earlier Babylonian empire. And we see that that empire was founded right in that same area with those cities that were mentioned, Akkad and Erech, I believe, and a couple of others that are in ancient Mesopotamia, in the lower part, in what we would call Babylonia. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Erech was actually, in earlier times, ruled over by Gilgamesh, who was one of the Nephilim. So we see that there was very plausibly a Nephilim presence in the land of Shinar as the Tower of Babel was being built. And I'm not writing all of that out. I may someday for a Genesis commentary. So, on with the explanation of Genesis chapter 11 in relation to Mystery Babylon. Some contend that the tower was built so that man may somehow escape another flood, but that is not the reason stated in Scripture. Rather, it was built so that man may reach to heaven, the seat of God, and control his own destiny to prevent himself from becoming scattered abroad. This certainly seems to represent a primordial manifestation of the ideals of secular humanism, which we have already discussed in relation to Revelation chapter 16. So we may infer that such humanism, wherein man esteems himself as the source of what is right and wrong, is indeed an aspect of Mystery Babylon. Continuing with Genesis chapter 11. "And Yahweh came down to see," and this is an anthropomorphism, right? And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And Yahweh said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Yahweh scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because Yahweh did there confound the language of all the earth. Babel means confusion. And from thence did Yahweh scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Of course, Genesis chapter 11 is only describing the actions of the fate and the fate of the white Adamic sons of Noah, who had been listed in Genesis chapter 10. While there may have been thousands, even tens of thousands, of Adamic people descended from Noah in the world by this time. In the balance of Genesis chapter 11, the genealogy is carried down to Abraham, and the rest of the story of the Bible shall focus solely upon him and his descendants. From henceforth, the other Adamic nations and any non-Adamic people are mentioned only when they come into contact with or when it is pertinent to the history of the children of Israel. The Genesis 11 event is referred to later in Scripture, in both Deuteronomy chapter 32, and where Paul paraphrases that passage in Acts chapter 17. Here we shall read those passages, Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul speaking to the Athenians, who were descended from one of those nations, from Javan, the son of Japheth, and he made from one every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, appointing the times ordained and the boundaries of their settlements. This is what is meant where we may read in Genesis chapter 10. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. The continents and their various races were not divided in the days of Peleg, which is a ridiculous but oft-repeated proposition. Rather, that is when Yahweh had scattered the various tribes of the people of the surviving race of Adam into their historical locations, dividing the land among them, as at least most of the Genesis 10 nations can be readily identified with the early white nations of historical antiquity, as they are known from either classical records or from ancient inscriptions, as well as from Scripture. So according to Paul in Acts chapter 17, Yahweh God created the borders between the Adamic nations, and he ordained the periods of their duration. It has always been the purpose of the dragon. And as it states in Revelation chapter 13, that it is the dragon which gives its authority to the beast to destroy those borders and to introduce alien peoples into the Adamic society. It is apparent that for the same reason, in the Old Testament, the word Canaanite was sometimes used as a synonym for a merchant, as the terms became synonymous. There are many examples of that. Job chapter 41, Proverbs chapter 31, Isaiah 23, Hosea 12, and Zephaniah chapter 1. In every one of those places, it's rather explicit that the word Canaanite refers to a merchant, although there are other Hebrew words for merchant. Rakal, for instance. The Canaanite proclivity to mingle with their neighbors for the purpose of trade is illustrated in the words of Hamor of Shechem in Genesis chapter 34, where he appeals to Jacob, I believe it was Jacob, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell, and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. We have already seen here this evening, in Hosea and in Ezekiel, that the children of Israel were condemned for partaking in trade with those same neighbors, which caused them to commit further and even more grievous sins of fornication. The Edomites were also Canaanites, except for Esau himself. And it is manifest in Revelation chapter 12 that the Edomite king, Herod of Judea, was one representative of the dragon, an example by which we may understand the nature of Satan as the collective of those people who are forever opposed to the God of creation. They are from the seed of the Genesis 3:15 serpent. In this age, it is the intended and often published goal of the international merchants, most of whom happen to be Edomite Jews, to break down borders and bring all local and regional laws into conformity so that the world may be as one. Exactly the situation which Yahweh God despises, as it is first manifest in Genesis chapter 11. Actually, it's first manifest in Genesis chapter 6. It's just not explained in those terms. So I'll settle for chapter 11 in my notes. Babylon was in the ancient land of Sumer. And both before and after the flood of Noah and the growth of his descendants into many nations, certain of the Nephilim had ruled over the cities of Sumer. These were the same Nephilim who had induced both Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 into sin, and the descendants of Adam in Genesis chapter 6 to commit the fornication of race mixing, for which reason the flood had been brought upon the old world. Today, in our modern society, once again we often hear the same siren call, that the world may be as one. And just as Yahshua Christ had said in the gospel, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, but as the days of Noah were, it's a little rough, the archaic word ordering, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Yet there is nothing wrong with eating and drinking, or marrying and giving in marriage, unless such acts are done in fornication, as Christ had said of the Jezebel figure in Revelation chapter 2, that she calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, which are the false gods of the other races. This outcome is the inevitable result of the desire that the world may be as one. For that he also promised to kill her children with death, which are ostensibly the children of all of the fornicators. Stronger correlations between Mystery Babylon and international commerce shall be discussed later, where they are made clearly evident in Revelation chapter 18. First, several other things must be considered and discussed. It can be demonstrated that many aspects of the world system which we have today, things which are especially promoted by the international Jew, had their origins in ancient Babylon, at least as they have been known in historical times. Among these are the concept of democracy and the current laws governing commercial transactions which are now extant throughout the Christian world. The first pagan pantheons were also found in ancient Sumer, and Paul of Tarsus likened the worship of the pagan gods to the worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2, ostensibly referring to the fallen angels, or Nephilim, who ruled over those same cities of ancient Sumer. Many scholars think that democracy, which is ruled by the people, began with the ancient Greeks and was developed by them. Yet there are much older Mesopotamian inscriptions which reveal a democratic system in operation many centuries before the Greek experiment. I should say the Athenian experiment, because the Spartans disliked the Athenian form of government, and that was the primary reason for the Peloponnesian War. This is remarked upon with references to several scholarly journal articles in ancient Near Eastern texts relating to the Old Testament, page 63, in reference to the text of an Akkadian creation epic. Among them, among those journals which are cited, are Primitive Democracy in Ancient Mesopotamia by one Thorkild Jacobson, who may be a Jew, of course, which was originally published in the Journal of Near Eastern Studies in 1943. Since then, there are other scholarly articles which have also discussed so-called primitive democracy. A more recent article was published in the January 2001 issue of a periodical called Archaeology Odyssey, titled The Birth of Kingship, From Democracy to Monarchy in Ancient Sumer, by one Jacob Klein, who may or may not also be a Jew. I would not be surprised, because Jews happen to currently dominate this field, which is unfortunate, but the inscriptions say what they do, and as long as we have the inscriptions, we can reach our own conclusions. There's no doubt that democracy existed in certain forms in ancient Mesopotamia 2,000 years before the Athenians had unseated their kings and opted for a democratic form of government, which was actually very different than the current democracies in the Western world today. Even the Athenian form was a lot better than what we are forced to live under today, when it was honest. I believe it was Thucydides who would complain that many aliens had bought their way onto the citizenship rolls of Athens so that they could have a say in the government. And that was actually contrary to the Athenian constitution. Where the people were described in Genesis chapter 11 as having said to one another, and as saying, "Let us make a name," they are certainly depicted as having acted democratically, at least by consensual agreement. So therefore, we may find that democracy is rooted in ancient Babylon in the account of the Tower of Babel. We may follow that realization with the assertion that democracy is also an aspect of humanism. Yahweh God should be our king, if we think we can rule ourselves, self-government, is humanism. However, an observation concerning more recent and perhaps more pertinent circumstances is this, that the Torah, the Hebrew law, advocates theocracy as the only viable system of government for the children of Israel and the wider Adamic race, while the Talmud, which is the actual religious book of the Jews, advocates democracy, where the decisions of a preponderance of rabbis outweigh the word of God. The following quotation is from page 173 of the book Maimonides, The Life and World of One of Civilization's Greatest Minds, by Joel L. Kramer. And even the title of the book may be disputed, since that is certainly not true. Maybe one of the world's most devious and cunning minds. That might be. It's probably not true either, but I'm sure he ranks up there. There we read Maimonides' discourse on majority and minority, even individual views, exemplifies how rabbinic democracy worked. Having established that law follows majority opinion or consensus, not prophetic inspiration, Maimonides noted the value of individual opinion. So there we see that the notion that man can rule himself in a majority of opinions, which can then outweigh the word of God, is rooted in the Babylonian Talmud. This is one evil facet of Mystery Babylon. Reading the writings of Madison, Jefferson, Franklin, Adams, and others of the founding fathers of this nation, they founded a republic based upon Christian principles guided by the Word of God. Thomas Paine had written in Common Sense that the king in America reigns above, in reference to the divine law, the Word of God. America was never meant to be a mere democracy, but from the early 20th century, the Jewish media had begun to convince a slothful and ignorant people that it was. In the early Middle Ages, Jews had rabbinical schools at Babylon, and from there, they had supplied rabbis and teachers to the rest of the Jewish world. While there are two different Talmuds, two different versions of the Talmud, the Babylonian and the Jerusalem. The Babylonian Talmud is regarded as the authoritative version. In one book discussing the Talmud, From Torah to Kabbalah, A Basic Introduction to the Writings of Judaism, on page 40, we read, the authority of the Babylonian Talmud is also greater than that of the Jerusalem Talmud. In cases of doubt, the former, meaning the Babylonian Talmud, is decisive. So the precepts of Mystery Babylon have been disseminated through and are inseparable from world Jewry. The vile Antichrist ideas emanating from this collection of books and spread throughout the Christian world through the synagogues of the Jews have affected the lives of each and every Christian throughout the past several centuries. Everywhere we find Jews and democracy, we find the principles of the Babylonian Talmud in action, which leads inevitably to Pharisaism and to tyranny. In his explanation that the law of God should be king, Paine continued and wrote, for in absolute governments, the king is the law. So in free countries, the law ought to be king, and there ought to be no other. Even though he did not even consider himself to be a Christian, Paine correctly understood that men can only maintain liberty where the law of God is king. Paine's pamphlet was widely spread and very popular, even having been read in many churches. In 1776 and the months preceding the Declaration of Independence. It was a noble statement and a noble gesture, but it just didn't work. Not only has our system of government become overtaken by Mystery Babylon, via such agencies as the Jesuits, the Illuminati, Freemasonry, B'nai B'rith, and the Anti-Defamation League, and the countless other closed or secret societies which only serve as fronts for rabbinical Judaism over the past several centuries. But much more so, our system of commerce. In an apparently thoroughly researched 1983 Georgetown Law Journal article, written by a Jewess named Judith Shapiro, entitled The Shitah's Effect on English Law, A Law of the Jews Becomes the Law of the Land, it is made fully evident that English and American commercial laws, the laws which govern contracts and debt and credit transactions, were also taken from the Shitar, the commercial law of the Babylonian Talmud, because there was no need for Europeans to even have such laws until after the admission of Jews and usury into England. Edward I got rid of Jews and their usury. Henry VIII began to let them back in, and Cromwell opened the floodgate. One major change to English law, which was made due to the Jewish influence, was that a landholder could be separated from his land as a result of default on debt, something which was not permitted before time. Nobody could take your land or your house. The mortgage is an invention of this period. The introduction to Talmudic principles made in England and on the continent because of the acceptance of Jewish money lending is absolutely contrary to the laws of Yahweh God by which Christians should seek to live. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, do we then nullify the law by faith? Certainly not. Rather, we establish the law, meaning the law of God. Mystery Babylon also has a religious aspect to it. And while there is no direct connection between the papacy and the high priesthoods of ancient Babylon, as some writers have claimed, there is still a connection nonetheless. The Roman Catholic Church had adopted all of the pagan ways of Rome and painted upon them a Christian facade. This process began when pagan priests began proclaiming for themselves to be Christian priests, a concept which is not found in church writers before the 4th century. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there were no Christian priests, because every man is priest of his own house. From there, the rituals, the statues, the edifices dedicated to so-called saints are no different than the ancient Babylonian pagan temples dedicated to so-called gods, and the rituals which took place in them. Here verse 5 of Revelation chapter 17 informs us that the whore wears the title, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Whores and Abominations of the Earth. And this is certainly true when it is considered that these whores are the individuals, the leaders, and the organizations or churches of Israelites who still worship pagan idols in much the same way that their ancestors had thousands of years ago. Continuing with Revelation chapter 17 from verse 6. And I saw the woman intoxicated from the blood of the saints and from the blood of those bearing the testimony of Yahshua. And I marveled seeing this great wonder. Nearly all of the white Adamic peoples killed in our wars or in persecutions were killed by their own fellow white Adamic people or their own governments. Yet, whether it was the 30 Years' War, the extermination of the French Huguenots, the War of Northern Aggression, or the two so-called world wars of the 20th century, the aggressors were always convinced that they were doing good, even doing the will of God himself. The instigators were always Jews, and those whom the Jews convinced and financed to do their bidding. An example is the extermination of the French Huguenots, which occurred when France was under the rule of Catherine de' Medici, of that same family of suspectedly Jewish bankers which had brought usury into the Roman Church and sought to prohibit Bibles from being printed for the common people in the Fifth Lateran Council. The woman, meaning Israel, in believing that she has done well by exterminating her own people, is surely intoxicated from the blood of the saints. The Jewish bankers of America and Britain both instigated and financed the so-called American Civil War, the Spanish-American War, the First and Second World Wars, as well as the more recent wars of American history, and they still act in that same manner today. They are the dragon which gave their power to the beast in ancient times, and they continue to fulfill that same role today. So because John marveled seeing this great wonder. And the messenger, or angel, if you will, said to me, "For what reason do you marvel? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast carrying her, having the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw was and is not, and is going to ascend from out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. And those dwelling upon the earth, whose name is not written in the book of life from the foundation of society, shall marvel seeing the beast that was and is not, and shall be present." As we have already said, the seven heads and ten horns identify this beast as that same beast that was seen in Revelation chapter 13. It was and is not, meaning that it had once existed, yet John foresaw its demise, which happened long ago with the fall of Rome and the subsequent expulsion of Jewry from the Christian lands of Europe in the centuries following. But now it is once again. Now the beast is once again, as it is going to ascend from out of the bottomless pit. The casting of the beast into the pit in the first place, and its ascent from out of the pit, are a topic for discussion where it is described in those terms in Revelation chapter 20, which is yet another vision of the same phenomenon from a different perspective. There it shall also be established that this beast is indeed world Jewry. The Jews of today, actually having descended from the Edomites and other Canaanites of the Old Testament, are the descendants of the seed of the serpent through Cain, Canaan, and Esau, who along the way had also intermingled with other tribes of the Nephilim. That Satan, the devil, is also the dragon and the serpent of Genesis, and that these are all epithets for the same entity is fully evident in Revelation chapter 12. That this entity is collective in nature is also evident, where the dragon is accompanied by a host of other angels, who are the ancient Nephilim, or fallen angels. There it is also evident that Herod the Great stood as a historical representative of that dragon at the birth of the Christ child fitting perfectly with this scripture, since Herod was an Edomite and not an Israelite. Something which is often explained, I think Josephus mentioned it four times in his histories, in Wars and Antiquities. He mentioned four times that Herod was an Edomian, that both his parents were born Edomites, Edomians. When the Jews were expelled from Christian society, after Christianity became the official religion of the empire, and edicts were made against them by the Byzantine emperors, they were forced to remain in the background, either outside of the empire, for the most part, or, at various times and in various degrees, they were able to exert influence discreetly, from positions as moneylenders to unscrupulous noblemen, as court physicians to kings, or in other ways. During this period, however, the Jew had comparatively little influence over everyday Christian life, and for 1,000 years could not even dwell near Christians, but had to live in ghettos, I should say for over 1,000 years. They had to live in ghettos, which were Jewish neighborhoods set aside for them to inhabit. However, after the French Revolution and the emancipation of the Jews, the Jew once again attained equal rights of citizenship, something which Jews had not had in Europe since the passing of pagan Rome. Jewish emancipation was actually a process which began towards the end of the 15th century, when wealthy Jewish converts to Roman Catholicism were able to secure the papacy with regularity. Among these were the De Medici popes, the Borgias, and other families, with Giovanni de' Medici, who is not even a priest, posing as Pope Leo X during the Fifth Lateran Council. Usury was made acceptable to Catholics by decree, and whether the bishops had liked it or not. During the Reformation, while the German reformers rejected usury, Calvin accepted the practice. In New England, Cotton Mather also defended the practice and had advocated it as being necessary for commerce. Cotton Mather actually toured the New England countryside, persuading Christian pastors to accept usury for that reason. The acceptance of usury by Christendom secured the path by which Satan emerged from the pit in which he had been bound for 1,000 years. No prophet, no Jews. The beast which emerged from the pit would go into destruction. For several centuries, the Jews had poisoned European scholars by alluring them with the Kabbalah. Then, in the early 17th century, they infiltrated the lodges of Freemasonry in England once they and their enchanted Christian dupes had gained acceptance as so-called speculative Masons. They weren't stonemasons. Later, the French Revolution was launched from the lodges of Freemasonry in France. These, in turn, and especially in the Grand Orient Lodge, had been infiltrated by the Jews in the decades which preceded, and particularly by the Illuminati, a group founded by Jesuit priest Adam Weishaupt, who was a Jew by race. During the same period, the science academies of England and France were founded by speculative Masons imbued with the sorcery of the Jewish Kabbalah. The Jesuit order was also a Jewish vehicle by which Jews were able to infiltrate and influence the Roman Church and the governments of Europe before they could do so openly as Jews. Once the French Revolution was completed, Christendom, as it had been known for centuries, was practically destroyed in France, along with much of the French nobility, and many of the ideals of the revolution were then exported to the rest of the European continent by way of Napoleon Bonaparte, who officially emancipated all the Jews wherever he was able to attain power. He lost in Moscow, or perhaps the Bolshevik Revolution would have happened 200 years earlier than it did. The French Revolution and the reign and defeat of Napoleon had also enriched the Jewish House of Rothschild in Britain to the point where it could take a commanding control of the British economy, which until this day holds a tremendous influence over the policies of that nation and of all of Christendom. From the time of their emancipation, the Jews have launched one revolution and war after another unto this very day, whether they be revolution of arms, such as the Bolshevik Revolution, or merely social revolutions, such as those which were seen in America in the 1950s through the 1970s, and which have turned American society into a veritable cesspool of immorality. All of the Jewish-instigated social revolutions have had the common goal of destroying the basic fabric of Christian society, not merely stopping at the so-called churches and governments, but even destroying the cohesion of the basic family unit itself. All of those who are not written into the Book of Life are to marvel after this beast, which has introduced sexual liberation, communism, women's liberation, liberating women from their panties, the civil rights movement, racial so-called equality, diversity, multiculturalism, unlimited third world so-called immigration, it's not really immigration, and every other wicked and unclean spirit with which our society has been beset over these past 2.5 centuries. All while they cry incessantly for liberty, equality, and fraternity. These goals of the Jews for the destruction of Christian society are spelled out in the age-old documents of the Talmud and later, more exacting plans, such as the Communist Manifesto, the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, and many other Jewish writings of more recent times. No wonder the woman is intoxicated, drunk with the blood of the saints. She's been a whore for the devil throughout the entire so-called Age of Liberty. From verse 9. Thus is the mind having wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, where the woman sits upon them. And there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. Another is not yet come. And when he should come, it is necessary that he remains a short time. And the beast which was and is not, even he is the 8th and is from of the 7 and goes into destruction. The 7 mountains. Are the world empires which have ruled over the woman throughout history. In Daniel chapters 2 and 7, only 4 world empires were described. But Daniel's vision was not as full a panorama of history as the one which is revealed here to John. The 5 empires which are fallen are the empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one which is, in John's time, is Rome. The short-lived 7th empire must be that of Napoleon, who only lasted for a brief time. The rule of the papacy is not counted here, since it was a mere revival of one of the heads of the first beast, that of Rome. And the Holy Roman Empire was merely an extension of the rule of the papacy. So after the papacy, the next world empire is that of Napoleon, who also ended the temporal powers of the popes of Rome when he arrested Pope Julius, who died in prison. The 8th and last beast must be Jewish International Finance, World Jewry itself, since not only does it control all world governments today, but the expansion of both the British and American empires have been fueled by the Jews of London and then of New York. They are mere tools of the eighth beast, which is in its sum greater than either of them, although they are its major components. The United Nations is not considered here, since that too is only a front for world Jewry. Just as the dragon was behind all of the early empires, but they did not bear his name, today the dragon is behind the central banking system, and that does not bear his name. As the modern adage goes, the enemies of Christ are comfortable being called anything but what they truly are. Don't call them Jews. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have never received the kingdom, but they shall receive authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and power, and they give their authority to the beast. So even though they're serving as kings for 1 hour with the beast, they're not getting their authority from the beast. They're giving their authority to the beast. There is much speculation over which kings these ten horns may represent. At one time, it was imagined that they could be the ten European Commonwealth nations, which is certainly not likely. I believe it was Bertrand Comparé who I first read saying that. Or perhaps there would be 10 United Nations secretaries, as if they actually ever had any real power by themselves. These things were speculated by Christians perhaps 50 or 60 years ago, and now there are many more than 10 nations in the European Union. I think the high point was 28. And there have been many more than 10 United Nations secretaries. It is folly to interpret prophecy according to current events. The horns hate the whore, the collected people of Israel. So they must represent some power which is opposed to the people of Israel, whether they be bankers or despots, while also being components of the same beast to which the people of Israel have joined themselves, since they give their authority to the beast. They must be from of the dragon, for which we may once again compare Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. The dragon gives its authority to the beast. However, until the Lamb overcomes this last beast, it cannot be known with any certainty what these ten kings represent. It would be easy to name 10 international Jewish billionaires, but it may also be vain to create any such a list before the end of these things. Verse 13 here, which states that these have one mind and power and give their authority to the beast, may be compared with verse 17 below, which will be discussed momentarily. First, we have to deal with verses 14 through 16. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is Prince of Princes, or Lord of Lords, if you will, and King of Kings, and those with him called and chosen and faithful. And this war has been ongoing throughout history, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, and the dragon was angered by the woman and went to make war with those remaining of her offspring who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua. Later, in Revelation chapter 18, we see this same language describe Yahshua Christ and his expected return, upon which he defeats all of his enemies and restores the kingdom of God to the children of Israel. That has not yet happened. So, of course, we cannot comment upon it as if we understand exactly how it transpires. That would also be folly, right? And he says to me, the waters which you saw, where the whore sits, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these shall hate the whore. And they shall make her desolate and naked, and they shall eat her flesh, and they shall burn her down with fire. Just like the niggers burned our cities just 2 years ago. These statements verify the interpretation given here. And today the children of Israel are spread over the entire globe, engaged in commerce, government, and the military. Yet the horns of the beast, although they cannot yet be accurately identified, already seem to have long been stripping the whore and making her desolate. This also supports our interpretations where the sea is mentioned, that it often represents the mass of the world's people, as the whore sits on many waters, which are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. In Revelation chapter 21, after the children of Israel are saved from their enemies, which is the promise of the gospel, we read, and there was no more sea. The whore won't have any more waters upon which to sit. There will be no more beast. For Yahweh, verse 17, in the meantime, for Yahweh has bestowed it into their hearts to do his will and to have one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of Yahweh shall be accomplished. And the woman which you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. The words for will and purpose in verse 17 are from the same Greek word, nome, which is defined by Liddell and Scott as a means of knowing, a mark, token, the organ by which one knows, the mind, hence thought, judgment, intelligence, one's mind, will, or purpose. So that same word, nome, is both will and purpose here. The Greek word city here. The Greek word polis is city here, which is indeed a city. But here it may also represent the abstract concept of the organization of all the world cities in the same general system of credits and debt, as the Greek word has a wider use, where Liddell and Scott explained that it was also used to denote a country, a community or body of citizens, opposed to the mere dwellings of the citizens, and then even the state or community or the state affairs or government. As we read in the description of the fall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 16, and the great city broke into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon had been remembered before Yahweh to give to her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his anger. So the cities of the nations are all interconnected with this great city called Mystery Babylon, and they shall all fall together. Here we are also informed that when the children of Israel give their kingdom over to the beast, that it is the will of God that they do so, indubitably, so that they may be punished sufficiently for their sins, because the woman had already become a whore. As Paul of Tarsus explained in Romans chapter 12, tyrannical government is a punishment imposed by God himself. In the prophecy of Amos, many of the punishments which had come upon the children of Israel, even before the Assyrian captivity, were recounted. And still the people did not repent. So we read, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. And with that, we had said the following in our March 2013 commentary on Amos chapter 4, and I will repeat quite a large portion, probably about 900 or so words of that commentary here this evening. Israel would meet their God by experiencing his judgment, which he pronounces here through the prophet. These judgments were also being pronounced by Isaiah and Hosea at the same time. That God was true, the Israelites indeed learned when their cities were destroyed and when they were taken into Assyrian captivity, as the prophets announced, and as we see here in Amos. Today we are in a similar situation. It can be established that the Word of God forewarned us about the very tyranny we now suffer, that our kingdom would be handed over to the beast in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. Only now we do not await entry into captivity, as the Israelites of Amos's time were warned. Rather, we await deliverance from captivity, the same captivity which the people of Amos's time were taken into. So perhaps the admonition to prepare to meet your God actually works on both ends of the captivity. However, going back to even earlier portions of our commentary on that chapter of Amos, we said the following in relation to these judgments, which is even more pertinent, in my opinion, to the situation of the children of Israel today, as their circumstances are illustrated here in Revelation chapter 17. In modern times, we have floods, and we have drought, we have pestilence, and we have disease, and no one thus affected ever even considers what manner of sin they have committed, or what manner of sin they have allowed to exist in their communities, that they should suffer such things. These calamities are clearly punishments from Yahweh our God. We have only been deceived into thinking that natural disasters originate from other sources. Today, we are even further deceived by those who claim that such things are caused by man, and that they can be controlled by man. In truth, man has no efficacy on nature outside of the providence of God. When man tries to create his own world, he fails, and his actions will only help to contribute to the punishment he shall receive for mocking God. Good stewardship is the man who functions within God's law and not in spite of it. This understanding begs another question. Should we help disaster victims, since disasters befall men when they dwell unrepentant in sin? As Christians, we should indeed help our brethren who are fallen, no matter the reason for their fall. However, we are also obligated to explain to them why it is that bad things happen to people, and even to apparently decent people. Christ informs us in Luke chapter 13 that tyrannical government, as well as unexpected calamity, are judgments from God. And I will read from verse 1 of that chapter through verse 5. Then there were some present at that time who reported to him concerning the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And replying, he said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans had been wrongdoers beyond all the Galileans, because they suffered these things? No, I say to you, but if you do not repent, all of you shall likewise be destroyed." or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen and killed them? Do you suppose that they had been debtors beyond all men who are dwelling in Jerusalem? No, I say to you, but if you do not repent, all of you in like manner shall be destroyed. Christ speaking to his own disciples. We often hear it argued that if there was a beneficent and just God, that bad things would not happen to good people. But in whose eyes are people good? Leviticus chapter 5 tells us, "And if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." It is not enough for us as individuals to simply be good. Rather, it is a matter of God's law, that if we do not stand against the evil which we witness, then we become responsible for it. Likewise, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, "And just as they do not think it fit to have Yahweh in their knowledge, Yahweh handed over to them a reprobate mind to do things not fitting." As he explained earlier in that chapter, they were given up to sodomy because they had turned to idolatry. Sodomy is the inevitable consequence of turning to idolatry, and it probably still is to this very day. Being filled with all injustice, fornication, greediness, wickedness, full of envy, murder, strife, treachery, malignity, slanderers, loud talkers, haters of Yahweh, insolent, arrogant, pretentious contrivers of evil, disobedient to parents, void of understanding, covenant breakers, heartless, merciless, such as these who, knowing the judgments of Yahweh, that they practicing such things are worthy of death, not only they who cause them or do them, but also they approving of those committing them. If you commune with a fornicator, if you commune, have communion with a sodomite, if you sit at a meal with a sodomite, you're just as guilty of his sodomy as the sodomite or the fornicator, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Put away the wicked from among you. You must separate from sinners, or you're just as guilty of their sins." Separating from them is the final and best testimony against them. These traits that Paul lists here are a perfect description of our society today. The rampant sexual deviancy among our young people, and now, since I wrote this 8 years ago or 9 years ago, now our old people. No, it's been going on for 100 years or better, this rampant sexual deviancy. The race mixing, the rebellion against traditional morals, the rebellion against parents, are all a punishment from God because our people did not seek knowledge of him and his will. We can blame the enemies of God for all of our woes, but they are not the cause of the problem. Rather, they are the result of the problem. Evil prevails because we refuse to open the word of our God and read to understand what is good, what is his will. The seeds of today's problems were sown well over 100 years ago when we as a people accepted the economic rule of the Jew and slaughtered our own brethren at his beck and call in the wars which he created. We cannot justly expect our conditions to improve so long as our people worship the enemies of our God. They're doing it in denominational churches all over America. They're worshiping the Jews instead of Jesus. With the current state of what was once Christendom, it is a wonder that we do not yet suffer drought and famine. Now today, We hear a lot of talk, and this has been going on for 50 years. We hear a lot of talk of resistance against the present tyranny. We hear a lot of talk about guns and rights. But tyrants really don't care about rights. And all of the guns we can hold will do us no good unless we first turn to our God and seek his will, cleansing ourselves of all that he rejects. From the 33rd Psalm. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Yahweh looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of the host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we hope in thee. For us there is no salvation without our God, and that should be our only prayer. The children of Israel, or I should say our foremost prayer, at least. The children of Israel, in whatever nations they dwell, through a so-called democratic process, have voluntarily enslaved themselves to the beast. This has happened exactly as Peter had warned, that proclaiming for themselves freedom, or liberty, if you will, they become slaves of corruption. While the Jew has pronounced liberty, the white Christian world has been placed under the burdens of ever-burgeoning bureaucracies and higher taxes to support and enforce these Jewish ideals of freedom, which really only elevate the scum of the world to the position of the children of Israel, and liberate the white Christian from the fruits of his labors. The white Christian, once having been truly free in the bondage of Christ, has now enslaved himself to the Jew because he chose to worship the idols which were set up by the Jew, turning away from the worship of Yahweh as God. After the French Revolution, the Jew was free to disseminate not only countless false religions and false philosophies, but also all of the fleshly distractions, of which he is history's most famous propagator. Pornography in pulp novels, pornography in the theater, gambling houses, prostitution, the corruption of children, and every other vice imaginable has become commonplace in modern white, formerly Christian society. The Jew, the eternal panderer, has now come to rule over white society because white Christians participate in the sins of the Jew, or at least permit them under the guise of freedom, rather than taking a stand against them from the start. For that reason, because white Christians were smitten by the vices of the Jew, Yahweh God has put into their hearts to hand their kingdom over to the beast. The woman was already a whore. While this happened at diverse times in the European nations, it happened here in America in 1913 when the Jewish bankers were given control of the nation's economy, and therefore its very future, through the so-called Federal Reserve Act. In Britain, the process began much sooner, with the founding of the Bank of England during the rule of William III in the late 17th century. The Federal Reserve Act was not the beginning of our troubles. Rather, it was the final end of the implementation of Jewish communism in America. The fight against communism after World War II is a joke. That's why it never got anywhere. The fall of the Berlin Wall in the 1990s, 1991, 92, was a joke. We became communists. That's why the wall fell. The Communist Manifesto calls for the centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank with state capital and an exclusive monopoly. The Federal Reserve is precisely that. By that time, all of the other aspects had already been implemented in America, such as mandatory public schools and a graduated income tax. They're all planks in the Communist Manifesto. Once they achieved control of the American economy, it no longer mattered who sits in the presumed offices of power in government. Nathan Rothschild, the scion of the banking family in the days of Napoleon, is commonly attributed as once having said that I care not what puppet is placed on the throne of England to rule the empire. The man who controls Britain's money supply controls the British Empire, and I control the British money supply. While earlier British colonization was often financed for profit by the bankers of London, such as the Virginia Company, the Rothschilds were behind the colonization and occupation of India, the opening up of China and Japan for trade by the British, the subsequent industrialization of those nations, and the Opium Wars and all the other imperialist British wars of the 19th and 20th centuries. Through its New York and Boston banking agents, they also engineered the war between the states and all of the wars of American imperialism. Nathan Meyer Rothschild, speaking to a group of international bankers in 1912, is attributed as having said, "The few who could understand the system of check, money, and credits will either be so interested in its profits or so dependent on its favors that there would be no opposition from that class. While on the other hand, the great body of people, mentally incapable of comprehending the tremendous advantage that capital derives from the system, will bear its burdens without complaint and perhaps without even suspecting that the system is inimical to their interests, damaging or harmful to their interests." The wars against the people of Germany in the 20th century and the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia were orchestrated by the Rothschilds so that those nations may also be enslaved by the same beast. It makes war against every nation who won't join its system. More recently, it was Libya, and they're beating the drums for Korea and Iran. And I'm surprised we haven't gotten into those wars yet. The woman, who is also described as the great city, which is representative of the seats of government, did have dominion over the kings of the earth. And the European people still do in pretense. However, their own kingdom is handed over to the beast, and therefore today it is the works of the beast which are done in the world as punishment for having abandoned the works of God. But it gets better, and we should keep our heads high, as Christ himself had said, when you see all these things come into fruition. It gets better, and we start seeing it get better in the prophecies commencing with Revelation chapter 18. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and not the God of any beast. And thank you for listening. Good night.